Okay, I've been talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I talked about what we believe the biblical concept of that is. That is, every believer is baptized in the Spirit at the moment of belief. And that's the true baptism, as opposed to our water baptism, which, of course, is our public, public identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that everyone else knows that we're Christians. God already knew it. He knew it the moment we believed. But we're telling the world that we are Christians and we are standing for Him. Then what I started doing is getting into the contrast with what we believe, with what the Pentecostal teaching on Spirit baptism is. And the reason I'm doing it is because there is so much of that that is prevalent in the Christian media. You can't turn on the TV without being inundated with their theology, and a lot of it is wrong, especially on the far end. Remember, let me repeat this again. I'm talking about the Pentecostal charismatic word of faith spectrum, and it goes from conservative Pentecostals to off the chart, I think, unbelieving word of faith people on the other end. And the reason I say they're unbelieving is not because they don't preach Jesus. They do. They preach a wrong Jesus. They preach a different Jesus. And as a result, it's false. And I'm going to prove that to you as we go along. I won't get to it today. But I have a couple of books that were written by people channeling demons. And I'm going to show you, in the words of Word of Faith preachers and those demons, that there is absolutely not one bit of difference between what Word of Faith teachers teach and what demons are telling people life should be. Not a bit of difference. It's amazing, and I was actually shocked when I read this stuff. So I'm just warning you to be really careful about some of these other things. Now, one of the problems with even the conservative Pentecostals, I mentioned this last week, I read you some stuff from them, that tells you that they do not use literal hermeneutics. And that's the whole problem here. So what I'm going to do today, I'm going to continue this, but actually what we'll really be doing is a lot of hermeneutical stuff. Why do we believe what we believe as opposed to why do they believe what they believe? And I'm going to show you why I think that stuff is wrong. And it all goes back to, what do we think of the Word of God? How do we treat the Word of God? How do we interpret the Word of God? They do not interpret the Word of God literally. They interpret it according to their experience and their emotion and what they feel about things and what they want the Bible to actually say to them about what these issues are. And that's not the way we do that. That's not the way we interpret the Bible. So I started this last week, and we'll go on today. One of the problems with trying to nail down exactly what these groups believe is that these theologians within this spectrum of charismatic Pentecostal thought variously interpret various scriptures according to what they want them to say. So it's hard to nail down what any particular group wants to say. So I'm talking in generalities here a lot. And remember what I said last week as well. I'm talking in generalities here, and within any of these groups, I'm not saying they're not believers. Some of them certainly are, in even the worst of this stuff. So they present doctrines that vary from one group to another. And my point is, should we expect anything else when individual experience and thought and desires is the primary hermeneutic? And that's what happens when literal hermeneutics are sacrificed on the altar of theology and emotion and experience. Now, one argument they use to claim that the Spirit baptism is something that happens to a person long after, at some point after at least, they become believers. Remember, our position is the moment you believe, you become baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not something you feel. It's not something you experience. It's a God thing that happens to you at the exact moment that you pass from eternal death to eternal life because you have placed your faith, your trust, your belief in who Jesus is and what He did for you on the cross. But they will argue that the disciples and other people were believers long before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that's what leads to their doctrine of a second blessing. They'll say, well, yeah, you became a believer here, but it wasn't until 6 months later with the evidence of speaking in tongues that you actually got baptized in the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that. They'll use examples from Acts. They use Paul as an example, and I'm not sure why, because I don't think that even follows. But they'll use those Samaritans, and that followed. They were believers in John the Baptist and his baptism. And then later, they got baptized, I think it was by Paul or Peter later, because they hadn't even heard about what was going on with Jesus at that time. So they use that to prove that faith can precede baptism. But their biggest example is probably the apostles. They'll say, well, all the apostles were believers in Jesus long before Pentecost. I mean, they were with Jesus for 3 years. They were believers for 3 years. Yes, they were. However, and I'll get to this again, we have to remember dispensational distinctions. The apostles, the 12, or the 11, who followed Jesus around for those 3 years certainly were believers. But before Pentecost, they were still Old Testament believers. They hadn't been baptized in the Spirit yet. That's a failure to understand dispensational distinctions between the old and the new, the law and grace. Old Testament believers were never in the body of Christ, even those people who believed in Jesus before Pentecost. They were not in the body of Christ. And the Lord's disciples were also still Old Testament believers until they were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The fact that they were Old Testament believers before Pentecost is not relevant to Spirit baptism, which is the event that places them into the body of Christ, because the dispensation of grace and that baptism in the Spirit didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. Then when they got baptized in the Spirit on that day, that's when they became believers, as we would think, in this grace dispensation. Old Testament believers are not a part of the body of Christ, and they are not part of the bride of Christ, and they're not part of the church. The point is, if any of the disciples had died before Pentecost, they would be Old Testament believers and not be part of the bride of Christ. But of course, the Lord wasn't going to let that happen. They were all destined to be alive at Pentecost and to begin the foundational aspects of the church at that time. Pentecostals also seem to differentiate between receiving the Holy Spirit when first believing and getting the fullness of the Spirit later. Now, I'm telling you these things, and I have to tell you, I really don't completely understand exactly what they're teaching all the time, because some of it doesn't honestly make a lot of sense. I'm just telling you what they believe so you know why we believe what we believe. As I said, this is hermeneutical issues. They'll use various descriptive terms the Bible uses to describe the baptism of the Spirit. They'll call it filling, which they also may call infilling. They'll call it an outpouring or a pouring out or a falling on or a coming, a falling or a coming on. Here's a quote from one of them. He says, "The Holy Spirit may be in you, but is He also on you?" Now, this is just word games they're playing to support their theology, all right? The Holy Spirit is in us. We are baptized with the Spirit. He indwells us. He is with us. This kind of question is more than semantical, because the latter is viewed as an additional operation of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer. The Pentecostal filling, accordingly, is not only an internal moving, but also an external coming of the Holy Spirit. As a result, one is both Spirit-filled and Spirit-endowed. So they're saying that these things are different categories, and they're saying, okay, you got indwelt with the Holy Spirit when you believed, but you really didn't get baptized or filled or whatever other words they want to use until later. Now, all of this sounds like it's really profound theology, and it fools a lot of people, and maybe it is really profound theology. The problem is it biblical theology? And I'm going to suggest that it's not. Pentecostals will concur that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not all are baptized in the Spirit. All right? And here's another quote from these guys. This is in this quote is out of the Assemblies of God Systematic Theology. He says, "By insisting that a distinctive baptism in the Holy Spirit experience is available to believers today, Pentecostals are not implying that Christians who have not spoken in tongues do not have the Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is only one of His several works. Conviction, justification, regeneration, and sanctification are all works of the same Holy Spirit. Each of these works is distinctive, having a unique nature and purpose. If the individual responds positively to the Spirit's convicting work, then justification and regeneration occur. At that moment, the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer, and from that forward moment, it is correct to say the individual has the Spirit. Pentecostals insist that all believers have the Holy Spirit, yet all believers, in addition to having the Holy Spirit, may be filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a unique experience available to the converted, regenerated Christian for a special, specific purpose." Okay. We wouldn't agree with that. We would say that anyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, not anyone, everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit the moment they believe. All right? Also, I got the impression from reading a lot of their stuff that they place a lot of emphasis on English translations without getting into a lot of exegetical considerations of the Greek. I think if you get into most Pentecostal systems of thought, you're going to find that a lot of those pastors have never been to any sort of training in Hebrew and Greek and those kinds of things, or systematic theology. Now, a lot of them do know Greek, but it seems to me they don't use it a whole lot. Their interpretive conclusions cannot be supported by literal hermeneutics and by proper exegetical methods in the original languages. It's just not supported. So let's look at a little example. I've got three scriptures here I'm going to get into. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Mark 1:8, and Matthew 3:11. And most translations do translate this Greek word in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Greek preposition, and they translate it by in this verse. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." But some translations say, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized." And I'm going to suggest to you as we go along here that "in" is probably the better translation. Because in English, when we say "for by or with we were baptized," it makes it sound like the Holy Spirit's doing the baptizing. But actually, it's Jesus who is baptizing us into the Holy Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing. And I think so in English, a little confusing. But they latch on to this because it serves to justify their theology when they say we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. They do teach that people get, if not baptized, at least indwelt by the Holy Spirit upon belief, but then they use this verse to justify their theology of a second baptism. Now, when you get into the weeds of the Greek a little bit, and I'm certainly no expert here, and I need to have the pastor correct me if I'm wrong about this, but the Greek word "in" with a dative noun is better translated as "in" rather than "by" or "with." Now, all three of these words are acceptable, "in," "by," or "with," in the Greek. But with the dative noun, it seems more appropriate to translate it with "in." In fact, the Greek text that Mounts puts out, Basics of Biblical Greek, which is the Greek text that I used, and it's the text that many, many seminaries do use, flat out says that "in" with the dative means "in." That's what, in the section of the book, that's what he says. That may be a little overbroad, but it is kind of a general interpretive principle, I think. Using "in" is grammatically proper here, but it also better fits with the overall teaching of the text, in which Christ does the baptizing into the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit who is baptizing us. So I like the word "in" here. And the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and the Net Bible all translate here where it's "by," they say "for in one Spirit." Now the others, like the NASB that most of us use for by one Spirit, it has a note here with this that will say this can be translated in, by, or with. So they do note that in the Bible. And also remember that Chafer defines baptizo as the fact of being immersed in something without the idea of taking back out. And that fits the concept of Spirit baptism. We're all baptized into the Spirit, never to be taken back out, right? Bapto is the word that implies going in and coming back out. For example, dyeing a cloth. You wouldn't leave it in, you put it in, you change the color, you take it back out. But when we're baptized in the Spirit, the idea is we're immersed in the Spirit, but we don't come back out of that. It's a permanent relationship that we're baptized into with the Holy Spirit the moment that we believe. The verses referring to Spirit baptism here in this verse use baptizo. The versions of the Bible that use by or with here are the King James Version, the New King James, the NASB, the Holman Standard Bible, and the Revised Standard Version. And these three that I've got listed here on the screen are the three that translate as in. And of these three, the American Standard Version is the only one that uses in consistently throughout these three verses that I've got here. At this 1 Corinthians 12:13, and then I get Mark 1:8. I baptized you with. Now this word with is not in the manuscripts. It was added in by the translators because water, hudati, is a dative noun, which can, and so in, with, or by kind of goes with it. It's built into the word in because of its form. So it's not wrong to put that word there, but I would have put in right there because of the dative noun rather than with. So I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And again, we have where they have with here on the next to last line with the preposition in, Holy Spirit are both, Holy and Spirit are both dative nouns. It would have been better, in my opinion, both theologically and grammatically, to have said, baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And then the third one that I used here was Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water. Now the ASV will say, I baptize you in water here. With water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with, again, that's that word I would have said, in the Holy Spirit being the dative nouns, and fire. And in the ASV, they say and in fire rather than just and fire. And again, that puri is the dative noun for fire, and that logically you can put with, by, or in with that noun, even though it's not in the original text. That's why the NASB here leaves it out. The ASV inserts in there, and that's not inappropriate. Anyway, you get what I'm talking about here. They latch on to the word by and with because it supports their theology. I personally think it would have been better in these three verses, everywhere they use by or with, if they would have used the word in like the American Standard Version does. I just think that would have been better. Better theologically mostly, but also grammatically you can support that. So I think that the doctrine that 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches a baptism by the Spirit after coming to faith is negated. I don't think they can use that verse as a proof text to say, well, you believe and then later you're baptized by the Holy Spirit as a second blessing with evidence of speaking in tongues, which is what they do. I think both the grammar and the theology defeat the concept of a second blessing or a second baptism by the Spirit. I think when dispensational distinctions are properly understood, the idea that Old Testament believers were in the body of Christ as believers prior to Pentecost is proven to be biblically inaccurate because the body of Christ and the church universal did not exist prior to Pentecost. Another problem we have with Pentecostal thinking here is that there are Arminian in theology, and remember I read you the last week the quotes where the theological leaders of Pentecostals reject dispensationalism because they reject literal hermeneutics. Well, along with that, I think they've also moved away from understanding the end times, because as Arminians, they believe you can lose your salvation, and they also believe the kingdom is here now. And it's our job to be building up the kingdom now, where we would say the kingdom has been postponed and it's yet to come. Certainly God has an overall kingdom of God that we're living under, but the messianic kingdom, that is the kingdom Jesus was talking about, is not here right now. Now, they also claim that believers should ask for and seek out the baptism in the Spirit. And the basis for this is that the apostles asked for a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the problem I have with that is a hermeneutical issue, I guess. I can't think of any place the Bible ever says that the disciples asked to be baptized in the Spirit. Can anybody here correct me on that? Can anybody think of any place where the disciples asked to be baptized in the Spirit? Jesus told them to... Well, the text doesn't say that. Yes, they did.
By what power?
Through the power of the Lord. I mean, I'm not suggesting the Holy Spirit wasn't involved in that. I'm suggesting they just hadn't been baptized in the Spirit at that time. And I'm also asking for the Pentecostals, they ask for these things. They will pray to be baptized in the Spirit because they want to be speaking in tongues. So my question is, and they base this on, well, the disciples asked to be baptized in the Spirit. And I'm just throwing the question out here. Can anybody think of any time in the New Testament where the disciples asked to be baptized in the Spirit? I can't think of one. That's an abuse of Scripture, to justify your theology by saying, well, they did something that they didn't do. Don't go there. Don't be adding. I mean, I know of at least 6 or 7 verses in the Bible where we are specifically prohibited from adding to or taking away from Scripture. And when somebody's trying to justify their theology by telling us the disciples did something that the Bible never says they did, that's adding to Scripture. And that's not something that they should be doing. Jesus told them to wait for it when they were doing their upper room discourse in John. He said, you stick around Jerusalem and wait, because the Holy Spirit is going to come. But I can't think of any place where they asked for it. Now, for Pentecostals, the baptism of the Spirit is something that can be felt and experienced. And here's another quote from him. Since the essential meaning of baptism is immersion, Pentecostals often emphasize that to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. This signifies a total submergence with the reality of the Holy Spirit, so that whoever is so baptized has a vivid sense of the Spirit's presence and power. Now, I would actually agree that the baptism is an immersion into the Holy Spirit, which is a concept I talked about a minute ago, what Chafer presented in his quote concerning the Greek word baptizo, where we are immersed in the Holy Spirit and not taken back out. It's a permanent baptism in the Spirit. But what I would strongly disagree with is this event results in a felt experience. And I think this is where they get off track. They value emotion and experience over the Word of God, and they use these experiences, imaginary or otherwise, and these emotions to define their Christian faith and their theology. And I suggest there's no true experiential feeling accompanying the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We may well, at the moment we get saved, experience a lot of emotions, right? I mean, for some of us, when we first are born again, it is a very emotional experience for us, as we, for the first time in our lives, realize that our sins are forgiven and we pass from death to life. I'm not denying that when we get saved again, it can be an emotional experience. But I'm suggesting that to say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit should be felt, it's not anything that we can feel. It's something that God does. It's an inner transformation in us. The Holy Spirit is placed into us. He indwells us. And it's not something that we feel. Yes. Yes.
that they that speak in tongues have it. Because I've been to a church, and that's all I was hearing.
Yes.
So I felt like an outcast.
Yes.
Is that, am I right in assuming that?
You're right practically. The question is, when you go into a church that's speaking in tongues, if you're not speaking in tongues, are they looking at you as though you're not saved? Many of them would say, well, we know that you're a believer and the Holy Spirit indwells you, but you're not speaking in tongues because you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. And I would say that's incorrect, first of all, theologically. But secondly, while they say that, the practical experience of it is that they don't think you're saved if you're not speaking in tongues. And I'm going to read you something about that. You know, remember I talked about the Oneness Pentecostals a while back. I have a fairly lengthy quote in here from a guy who used to be a Oneness Pentecostal. And this will speak to your question, so we'll get to that in a minute. So my point here is hermeneutical. Experiences and felt emotions are not to be used to trump what the Scriptures actually say. And they're not to be used to either invalidate Scripture or add to Scripture. And that's what I mean when I talk about the hermeneutical differences between what they're doing and what we believe. Now, the idea that the baptism in the Spirit provides a believer with power is part of the basis of the belief among Pentecostals that they can heal and perform various miracles. Because Jesus healed people and cast out demons and performed other miracles, and because the apostles did the same, Pentecostals assume that they can also do the same things today. They believe that all believers are endowed with the same powers that the Lord exercised and that the apostles exercised. Now that's kind of cheeky stuff to start suggesting that you can do what Jesus did just because you're a Christian. That's getting out there a ways. They rely on John 14:12 and Mark 16:17 and 18 for this theology. But if you go back and look at those scriptures, and I'm not going to put them up, but in context, they're addressed to the 11 apostles or 12 and not to believers in general. I guess that time is 11. And not to believers in general. The doctrines specific to distinctive Pentecostal theology always seem to come down to an improper exegetical understanding of their proof texts, or even worse, a deliberate and calculated imposition of Pentecostal theology into the text. Always. And that's why literal hermeneutics are placed in a position of relative unimportance in the development of Pentecostal theological doctrines. Okay, here's another quote out of that Pentecostal encyclopedia I have. Pentecostals have no hesitation in affirming this continuity in the dunamis of the Holy Spirit down to the present day. They lay much emphasis on the power of the Spirit as essential for anointed witness. And remember, we talked about that word anointed, and they abuse that too. They tend to think that people who are anointed are super saints, super spiritual, super can do super stuff, all right? Essential for anointed witness, and believe that mighty works such as miracles of healing and deliverance are vital components of a full ministry. On this latter point, Pentecostals differ with many evangelical Christians who claim that miracles ceased with the apostolic times. Pentecostals view both a fully anointed witness and the working of miracles as inseparable. If the witness continues, so do miracles. Moreover, they maintain that both become truly effective through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. End quote. So, when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are endowed with the same power that Jesus and the apostles exhibited in the Gospels and Acts, and you should be able to do those same things today. Now, this definition of anointing drives a wedge between believers. Those who are fully anointed witnesses are the more spiritual ones, and this speaks a little bit to what you're talking about, Art. The people more tuned into the Holy Spirit and more holy and effective than other less anointed people. So you have this kind of class system where somebody's really truly anointed and they're looked upon as this great super saint and everybody else is not quite up to their stature. It also reflects a disregard for the purpose of miracles, which was simply to validate the message and the messenger as being authoritative representatives of God. You know, we've gone over that a lot. Signs, wonders, and miracles had a very simple purpose, and that was to authenticate Jesus, the apostles, in the Old Testament, the prophets, and so on. God, throughout biblical history, was not having people run around willy-nilly doing miracles. It didn't happen that much, that often. And when it did happen, it was for a specific purpose, to validate that that prophet was really saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And for Jesus, it was to validate the idea that he truly was the Messiah. For the apostles in Acts, it was to validate the fact that they were the representatives of Jesus Christ founding his church in this world so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That was the purpose for signs, miracles, and wonders. Period. To suggest anything else is to misunderstand the Bible. Pentecostals always have to say that there's this continuity from the Gospels and Acts on through church history. And one of the scriptures that they use for this is Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And here's a quote out of the Assemblies of God Systematic Theology. "Moreover, just as Paul believed that whatever was written in earlier times, i.e. the Old Testament, was written for our instruction in this verse, so Pentecostals similarly believe that whatever was written in Acts, as well as the Gospels or the Epistles, was written for our instruction. There is sufficient reason, therefore, to conclude that Luke intended to teach Theophilus a model that he could consider normative for formulating Christian doctrine, practice, and experience," end quote. So what you will see when you read Pentecostal theology is an extremely heavy reliance on Acts, to the exclusion of almost everything else, some stuff out of the Gospels, but almost everything else is pretty much excluded. But have they presented this verse in context when they say that? I don't think they have. Paul was not suggesting that the Old Testament be taken out of context in order to justify Pentecostal theology. This scripture is referring to pleasing other people. If you look at the whole scripture that this verse is around, okay, it's referring to pleasing other people than ourselves. And as the Hebrew Scriptures reveals, those who unselfishly did that, we can receive motivation from their example and have hope for the future. Understanding the Scripture in the way that these Assembly of God theologians do is a major departure from sound hermeneutical methods. They've cherry-picked this verse, taken this clause, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction," and made that a normative justification for their theology of doing miraculous things. Now, another hermeneutical sleight of hand they use is to claim that the exact phrase, "baptism in the Holy Spirit," is not found in the Bible. Nevertheless, it is biblical in that it originates from some similar phraseology used by biblical writers. That was a quote, by the way, from one guy. "The exact phrase, 'baptism of the Holy Spirit,' is not found in the Bible. Nevertheless, it is biblical in that it originates from similar phraseology used by the biblical writers." That's true. But in this section of their book I was reading, when they say baptism in the Holy Spirit isn't found in the Bible, the one verse they conveniently forgot to look at in that section is 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were baptized." Now, that isn't exactly baptized in the Holy Spirit, but isn't that exactly what it's saying? That's pretty close to being an exact quote of that, is it not? So they'll say, well, that's not in the Bible, and they'll quote a bunch of verses that are close to it, but they ignore the one that is most close and clearly says what they're trying to say isn't there. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That's not the way you teach people the Bible. It's a way to justify your theology. It's a way to indoctrinate people into your system, but it's not the way to teach what the Bible has to say. And that's the big difference I'm trying to show you here today. I don't know how widespread this is, but at least in the Assembly of God, they use Acts 2:39 as the proof text for the baptism of the Holy Spirit evidenced by tongues. And by examining the content of that scripture, it's easy to see that this is also a theological imposition on the text. Right? Acts 2:37-40. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for our who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So they take this verse 39 here and say, okay, that promise is for us. Well, when you look at the context of this scripture, what's going on here? What's going on is Peter is preaching a sermon to the Jews who had just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he's condemning them for that. He's saying, you just crucified the Lord. And he's preaching to the nation of Israel, to the leadership again, to give them another chance to accept Jesus as the Messiah. That's what's going on in the scripture. There's nothing in here about the church. This isn't about the church. Peter's preaching to the Jews right here, saying, you crucified Jesus. Repent of that. Change your mind. Believe in him. He's your Messiah. That's what's going on here. So to take this verse 39 out of here and say it applies to the church is to do an injustice to the context of what's going on right here in Acts chapter 2. Also, Peter in this sermon quotes Joel. Remember, you know, your young men will see visions, your old men will prophesy, and these kinds of things. And they're claiming that this verse is an explanation of that Joel prophecy. But the languages spoken at that time, at Pentecost, were actually a sign of judgment to the Jews. Tongues are always a sign of judgment to the Jews. And I don't know if I've already gone over that or if I'm going to. I think I'm going to here in a minute. It has nothing to do with the church. It's an abuse of Scripture to use this text right here as a proof text for saying that because Peter quoted Joel, then that allows us to speak in tongues. I'm not even sure how they make that connection, but they do. I told you, I don't completely understand all this stuff. Now, also remember that Pentecostal theology came out of the Wesleyan Holiness Movement, which is that you can receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit and therefore live a sinless life. The Wesleyan Holiness Movement was about being sinless. I think I would suggest that's a pretty tall order for most of us as human beings. But nevertheless, they thought they could do that. And that's also why they think you can lose your salvation. If you're not living right, then you're proven you're not saved. Or you're proven that you could lose your salvation. So in that movement, sanctification was thought to be a second work of grace that purified one's heart after salvation, but before spirit baptism. And as a result of this doctrine, some Pentecostals think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually a third blessing. And that's an... Others stop the second blessing. Others think there's a third blessing because they believe that the heart has been made pure at the moment of regeneration, which is therefore not an issue of a second blessing. So the question then is how much of this is based on understanding the Bible, on sound biblical exegesis. The idea of living a perfectly holy life is sometimes referred to as the full gospel, as though when you believe, you haven't believed the full gospel. It gives the impression that the gospel Paul preached simply places people in the body of Christ upon belief, and that somehow is inadequate, that you need more than when you first believe. I actually think they refer to the full gospel as a continuation of that which God begins at the new birth, proceeding to the goal of spiritual growth, maturity, and service. And if that sense represents her thinking, then I would concur with that. We are to grow. We are to mature. We are to keep being holy and set apart and sanctified. But do we ever do it perfectly in this life? Do we ever reach a point where as human beings we're without sin before we die and enter the Lord's presence, glorification? That's the point where we're removed from the presence of sin, is when we're in His presence. So I'm not sure what their real position is here. I couldn't find anything. I looked and looked and looked, and I couldn't find anything about what they really mean by the full gospel. So I'm not totally certain what, but they use those words a lot. They just don't explain them. I guess it just sounds good. I don't know. Now, the Assemblies of God Church does teach that sanctification is part of justification. We believe those are separate issues. We're saved at a moment in time, granted eternal life based on our belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That can never be lost. It can never be abrogated, no matter what we do or don't do, because it's not predicated on our behavior. It's predicated on the promise of God. Now, if we're going to be faithful believers, then we enter into this phase of sanctification, and we understand, we start learning the Word of God, and we understand what it is that God wants of us, and we start growing and maturing and learning the Word of God and doing good works and those kinds of things. Yes, but that's not part of justification. It's the second phase of our salvation experience. We've gone over that before. Here's the quote from the Assemblies of God. Sanctification includes all God's work in attempting to save men and women from the judgment to come, end quote. Now, see, that's not any different than lordship salvation, which says that you have to be a good person and do right and be obedient and pick up your cross and all those things in order to be saved in the first place. We don't agree with that. We don't think that's biblical. Sanctification follows justification. And actually, while I was studying this stuff, as much as I hate to say it, D.A. Moody, who started Moody Bible Institute, from which I actually have graduated, and R.A. Torrey, who was a president of Moody, both taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a second blessing that empowered people to be born again for service, to be born again, to empower the born-again person for service, I'm sorry. So they actually taught that as well, that the baptism was a second blessing. They were wrong. That's not right. The baptism is what happens the moment we believe. Now, I did find a definition that they use of three works of grace, with Spirit baptism being the third. This is another teaching that I think is an extra-biblical teaching, but they say the first was salvation, by which a person was cleansed from the sins of the ungenerate life. The second work of grace was sanctification, which provided a victory over sin in this life in the Wesleyan sense. And when they say Wesleyan sense, that refers to sinless perfection in this life. And the third work of grace was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which empowered the believer for service to God and people, end quote. So all of this, I hope you're seeing here that this stuff is a little confusing, because it's not birthed in the Bible, and that's what makes it confusing, you see. But the problem is, you're going to run into this a lot if you spend any time watching Christian TV, because probably a good 80% of the programming will teach this kind of stuff. Now, Pentecostals believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of Spirit baptism. This is going to go to what you're talking about, Art. And now I'm going to talk about tongues more when I get into spiritual gifts, probably next week. But right now I'm just talking about tongues in relation to Spirit baptism, because they believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If a person isn't speaking in tongues, then they haven't received the baptism of the Spirit. But this doctrine is confused, because some will admit that every believer has the Holy Spirit based on 1 Corinthians 12:13. But the Spirit baptism is more than that. It's a baptism for power. They'll say, well, you were only indwelt in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You weren't baptized. But that scripture says we're baptized. So it's very confusing. Now, they consider tongues to be the private prayer language and a way through which God is praised. Now, this is interesting, because remember, all this stuff just got started back around 1902. When the guy moved, Parnum moved from Kansas to Los Angeles to Azusa Street, they decided they were going to send missionaries out. So they sent a half a dozen missionaries out into the world. I don't know where they went. I don't remember. I'll research this a little more and better when I get to tongues. But they didn't train the missionaries in any of the languages where they were going. Why not? Because those missionaries were going to go there and speak in tongues. Right? They were just going to go to China or Russia or wherever it was and start speaking the lingo because they had the gift of tongues. So these missionaries went. They got there. They couldn't communicate with anybody because they didn't know the language and they weren't able to speak in that language. So instead of getting an interpreter or whatever, they came back to Los Angeles. So now ordinarily we would think that if something you understand about the Bible doesn't work out, we need to go back to the Bible and figure out why, don't we? Isn't that what we would do? I hope we would do that. They didn't do that. They actually had it right. Speaking in tongues was in real languages. What they did was they said, well, okay, that didn't work, so tongues must be just our own private prayer language in whatever babble we can do. They didn't say it that way, of course, but that's what it amounted to. They changed their theology rather than get into the Word of God and understand what it was supposed to be. Now, that's not the way we do things. We use the Bible to tell us how things are supposed to be. But what I'm going to get to is that not speaking in tongues when you think you're supposed to can be a devastating spiritual defeat for people. And I'm going to read that to you in a minute if I have time here. I might have to save this till next week. But they consider tongues now to be a private prayer language and a way through which God is praised. Now, there's no biblical support for the notion of a private prayer language. And they base this concept of praise on a couple passages in Acts. Acts 2:11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And Acts 10:46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, and so on. But they base this prayer language thing on these verses. I don't know that they support it. In fact, I think they've been taken out of context to support their theology. The Scriptures specifically identify the purpose for tongues, and Paul related that purpose to tongues speaking in the churches. Further, tongues are always a known human language. Biblical tongues are never unintelligible gibberish, which Pentecostals refer to as a private prayer language. And they seem to get this idea of a private prayer language from the Scripture that speaks about the tongues of angels as though that was some unknown to human beings kind of language. The problem with the position is twofold that I see. One, how do they know that human-induced gibberish is the language of angels? And two, when angels spoke to men, what language did they use? They used the language the men could understand. It was real human language. It wasn't some unintelligible gibberish. And here's where they get this in 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. But we go back to Isaiah and we see where the purpose for tongues is clearly articulated in Scripture. Isaiah 28:11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And Paul corroborated that in 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. For prophecy is for a sign, not to believers, but for those who believe. So the purposes for tongues are clearly articulated here in Scriptures. Tongues were and are assigned to unbelieving Jews. Isaiah was telling the Jewish people that because they wouldn't listen to the simple, plain truth of God's Word that was presented to them in their Hebrew language, then they would listen to strange tongues of judgment. in the form of the Assyrians and later the Babylonians and even others down through history as the Jews have been dispersed throughout the world. Tongues are a sign of judgment to the Jew. Only, always. That's it. They are real human languages and not gibberish. Every time the gift of tongues is used in the New Testament, it seems there are Jewish people present. Even with Cornelius, you have to assume there were Jewish servants there and Jewish people around. Peter brought an entourage with him of Jewish men. Now, I don't know. I want to read this yet this morning because it answers Art's question here. At least in the Oneness Pentecostals, the United Pentecostal Church, and I cannot stand here and tell you that they represent the thinking of the entire spectrum of the Pentecostal group. I don't know. But a man named Gregory Boyd used to be a Oneness Pentecostal. Now, Boyd is a guy, he's rather famous. We would not accept most of his theology. He believes in the openness of God. He doesn't think that God knows the end from the beginning and that the free will things that men do take God by surprise and he has to be adjusted. So this guy is not somebody we would listen to much. But he was a United Pentecostal growing up. And I'm going to read you now what he wrote. It's a little bit lengthy, what speaks to what Art says about the devastation that people in United Pentecostal Church experience if they don't speak in tongues. And what I'm going to suggest is the people in this church who aren't speaking in tongues and are so anguished, they're the ones that get it right. They actually think this is something that should come from God, and they don't do it on their own. And they want God to give it to them. And of course, it's not going to happen. All the other people that do it are faking it. But listen to what this does to people. This is the quote from Dr. Boyd. "Anyone who had not spoken in tongues had not yet been saved. This person was yet a sinner who would die in his or her sins unless at some point tongues flowed from his or her mouth. This remains the teaching of the United Pentecostal Church and most other Oneness Pentecostal groups. I believe that this doctrine of the necessity of tongues is, in terms of its direct effect upon people, the most psychologically harmful of all the teachings of the United Pentecostal Church and other apostolic faith groups. One simply must speak in tongues to be saved and to be part of God's holy community. This obviously puts tremendous psychological and sociological pressure on people to speak in tongues. Quite literally, more could not be at stake than what is at stake in whether or not one speaks in tongues. Each night you go to bed not yet having spoken in tongues. You go to bed without God's salvation. From the oneness standpoint, however, the only reason why someone has not yet spoken in tongues is that he or she is not yet salvation worthy. This person has not yet completely yielded to God or does not yet have sufficient faith or perhaps has not really repented of his or her sins." Can you think of any more false gospel stuff than I just read right there? "In any case, if individuals have not spoken in tongues, it is unquestionably their fault, not God's, for it is forever reiterated that God wants everyone to have the Holy Spirit and be saved, that is, to speak in tongues. Failure to speak in tongues then not only ostracizes the person from God's love and God's people, it is a direct indictment of his or her moral state. How vividly and sadly I recall the numerous people in my UPCI experience who vigorously sought for the Holy Spirit for months and years on end. After nearly every service, these unfortunate souls would be up at the altar praying to God to save them, sometimes screaming, begging and crying out to God to give them the Holy Ghost to save them. Why God was holding back on them, they did not know. They and everybody else only knew it was their fault." That's what this stuff does to people. Now, as I said, I don't know that the Oneness Pentecostals here, the UPC Church, is representative of the entire spectrum of Pentecostals. I sure hope not. Because this is cruel. These people truly didn't want to make stuff up just to be accepted. They truly believed what they were taught. They truly believed that if they were worthy, God would grant them tongues and they would speak in tongues. And when God didn't grant them that, they were devastated. And I don't blame them if that's what you're taught, if that's what you really believe. But the how much stuff that I just read to you there is biblical? I would suggest none of it. It's clearly a false gospel. Those people are not saved. That's why we don't consider, I think most of Christianity doesn't consider United Pentecostals to be part of Christianity. They're a cult. They're not saved. But this tongues thing goes through the spectrum of Pentecostal. And what, to answer your question, Art, I would suggest that even in places where they say, well, you don't have to speak in tongues to be saved, that's their official position, I would say they would at least look down on you as being a second-class Christian, if not actually in the back of their mind wondering about you. Are you really, you're not speaking in tongues, are you really saved? It's dangerous stuff here when you start. But my point in doing all this is just to show you the deviation from the Bible. The remember the quote I read you last week where they said, we don't do literal hermeneutics. Experience is the major factor in doing our theology. That's just wrong, and I just want to warn you about that. I'm going to finish up this little bit that I have left on the baptism in the Spirit next week, and then I'm going to start talking about spiritual gifts. All right? Father, thank you so much for your word. It's important. We believe it's important. And Lord, I pray that you would do whatever it takes to correct any of us who unwittingly, unknowingly, but yet teach something that is not in your word, that doesn't line up with Scripture. Because that's what we're here for. That's what we're all about. We simply want to know what you've told us. We don't want to make it up. We don't want to feel good about it just because, you know, something you say maybe doesn't sit well with us and we want to change it. That's not what we're about. We're about understanding what you have to say about all the issues that you cover in the Word of God. And we thank you that we have a pastor who exegetes these things so well. And I pray that through this thing that I'm doing here, that people are warned a little bit about the stuff that is on television today, because most of it falls into these errors we're talking about here, especially on the Word of Faith end of the spectrum that is deadly to Christian belief as well. Lord, I pray for everybody here today that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Give us the strength, the power, and the courage to talk to other people about Jesus Christ as the opportunities arise. That's what we're all about. It's living for you, and it's glorifying Jesus Christ in everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.